Father, as we see the cross come into focus, as we see Jesus on the road of suffering, going to Calvary, we're reminded of your great love for us and why Jesus came. Purchase the salvation of your people. And Father, for that we are forever grateful. I pray, Lord, as we work through this text today, that your Spirit will grip our hearts, that we will be both encouraged and challenged and moved to love you more. We only love you because you first loved us. Enable me through your Spirit to communicate the truths of this text, to lift up Christ, to lift up your will, to lift up your truth. And Father, as Brian just sang, we thank you for the God of Calvary, the Lord Jesus. For those that are here without the Savior, I pray for their souls. For those that are here by your grace that know the Savior, may you sanctify them. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. I titled our message this morning, Something to Weep About. Now you may be thinking, hearing that title, that the something to weep about is the fact that Jesus in our text today starts to go to Calvary, down the road of suffering, called the Via Dolorosa. That the something to weep about was the scourging that Jesus had already gone through, the mock coronation, the beatings, and ultimately the crucifixion, and then Jesus becoming the sin offering himself, taking the place of sinners that he'll save. And believer, although thinking about those things should profoundly, profoundly move us and stir us to the core, I want you to understand that Jesus was not a person to be pitied as he's going through these things. And any pity, though sincere, I want you to understand is misplaced. For in our text today, there are a group of women mourning and lamenting Jesus for what was happening. And we might well have expected Jesus to thank these women for their sympathies and their concern, their compassion. Yet to our surprise, Jesus told these women that their pity was misplaced. That they were shedding their tears for the wrong person. For Jesus said to them in our text today in Luke 23:38, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And beloved, the women whom followed Jesus mourning for him as he's going to the cross and about to die thought he deserved tears. Nevertheless, Jesus did not need anyone's assistance or even anyone's tears. Why? Well, he was doing the will of his Father. He was about to rescue millions of people from the wrath of his Father. He was, for the joy that was set before him, about to accomplish something no one else could do to save people from their sins. And beloved, when we do the will of our Father and even suffer for his sake, what happens? There is joy and peace in the midst of the suffering. And I'm not comparing any suffering that we go through with Christ suffering on Good Friday, the day that He's going to be crucified. However, there is eternal blessing and joy now when we suffer for our Lord's sake. And the point I'm trying to make is Jesus was doing the will of His Father. He was accomplishing and going to accomplish the very purpose for which He came. And the suffering would be greater than anything that we can imagine in our hearts and lives. Incomprehensible in reality. But the reality is, not only is He doing the will of the Father and obeying His Father, He is going to have joy that actually in Hebrews 12 it said is set before Him for what would be accomplished on Calvary as He's walking down the road to suffering. Is that is right out before Him. The crucifixion. And I think that that should give us some perspective. And we'll talk about these women in a moment. That when we as believers suffer, we realize there's a divine purpose behind that. And there can be joy even in the midst of our suffering. We're reminded about that throughout Scripture. You've heard me and the other pastors talk about that through the years. But we're reminded over and over about that great truth. As we have an eternal perspective. And when we go through suffering, what we need is prayer. We need encouragement, but we don't need pity. Because God has willed what we're going through. And if we allow the Lord's purposes to be accomplished in our lives, they will be for our good and for His glory, correct? Always. So we're reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, in the great Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they will receive the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And then he brings them to the eternal. For great is your reward, which is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, do you remember what James said in James 1:2-4? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse times of testing. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then be reminded in a holy reminder what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6-9. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Complete, mature through those times, lacking nothing. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 and 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding great joy. 1 Peter 3:14 in the King James says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, those who persecute you, neither be troubled. 1 Peter 4:14 says in the King James Version, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Now, beloved, my point is, why should we be sad for Jesus when He's doing the will of His Father, glorifying His Father, bringing ultimate joy for what it would accomplish, and redeeming a people that will become His people and His worshipers forever. Beloved, Jesus does not need our sympathies in this text. He did not need them when He was going to die, and He certainly does not need them now that His sufferings are over. Therefore, if we weep over the cross, it should be for sorrow for our own sin that put Him there. And gratitude for our salvation. But not with weeping for Jesus and sadness for what He went through for us. For He must have had unexplainable joy doing the will of His Father. And so should we when we go through difficult times and suffering, again, which cannot be compared to Christ, but making the application of that. And to be transparent, looking at Christ in this text, when I've come to the Lord's Supper in the past, when you think about Good Friday, there are times when you think about that you want to come to tears for what Jesus had to go through. But with proper perspective, seeing our sin should bring tears to our eyes and bring gratefulness to our hearts as we see that. But we need not weep for Jesus. And we need not be burdened for Him, for He was doing the will of the Father. And to be transparent, I never thought of it that way until this week, studying for this sermon as my thoughts were challenged from Philip Graham Ryken and reading some things he had to say about our text. Thus, the title today, Something to Weep About. As I have the privilege of preaching this text, I want to try to wrap our minds around three things. And the thing that we'll be called to weep about has nothing to do with weeping for Jesus at this time. Number one, the possession of Simon as the Romans seized him to carry the cross of Jesus, verse 26. Number two, the prophecy that Jesus communicates to the women that are weeping for him, verses 27 through 30. And number three, the proverb that Jesus speaks to talk about the severity of judgment that he's been talking about in verse 31. And with those three points as our outline to follow, look at verse 26, please. We'll see our first point today, the possession of Simon. When they led him away, Jesus, they seized the man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, most likely to come into worship for the Passover, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, as Jesus is led away from Pilate's kangaroo court, which we studied last week, as Pilate found Jesus innocent at least three times in the third and final civil trial, yet he delivered Jesus over to the will of the people, even though he was innocent. Jesus is now led away to be crucified. And obviously Jesus is struggling physically at some point on the way to crucifixion. And a man named Simon of Cyrene is conscripted, forced, drafted for the crowd on the crucifixion route to carry the cross of Christ, most likely the cross beam, which could weigh as much as 100 pounds, was placed on his shoulders. Which again, the Romans had the power to do that. And they did that in this circumstance. Now, some questions you may have from this verse, at least questions that came to my mind. Why would the Romans try to help Jesus at this point? Well, they most likely were not trying to help Jesus. For it appears the soldiers looking at the bloody, weary Jesus must have wondered whether he would die before they had the satisfaction of killing him. So I don't think it was mercy, but quite the opposite, the desire to see Jesus die the horrible death of the cross. They're not doing him a favor here. Another question, why did Jesus even need help? You ever thought about that? He was in the prime of his life, approximately 33 years old. He was a carpenter. He was used to working with wood and working physically. He never defiled his body in any sinful way in his entire life. Why could he not carry his own crossbar? Well, his sweat became like drops of blood in Gethsemane. We know that. Jesus is mocked and beaten in Luke 22:63. Herod and his soldiers mock him and treat him with contempt. There's a mock coronation. A crown of thorns is upon his head. He is spit upon. He is scourged by Pilate. Luke doesn't include that in his gospel, but that's what took place after he turned him over to the will of the people before he starts on the Via Dolorosa. He's scourged by Pilate, and scourging was called the halfway death in that day. And sometimes people came close to death from it. Jesus has been up all night, and he's about to bear the sins of his people on his back. Plus, be betrayed, he's already been betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. I'd say he had a rough night. On top of that, his beatings were probably worse, not being dogmatic, but probably worse than most, as Jesus was hated by the Jews, and they had a lot of influence. In fact, I'm reminded, and I was reminded, I should say, of Isaiah 52:14, where his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He no longer looks like a human being from what he went through. It was that dreadful. His appearance was so awful that people looked at him in astonishment in Isaiah 52:14 in that prophecy. Now, as you put all those things together, my response is, no wonder our Savior was exhausted and possibly already near death and ready to collapse. Another question, who was Simon of Cyrene? Well, Cyrene was a city in North Africa, in modern-day Libya. And Simon is mentioned by name by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interesting. And Mark adds the detail in Mark 15:21 that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And according to the traditional view, Mark addressed his gospel to a Gentile audience, initially the church at Rome, which a man named Rufus was a prominent part of the church according to Romans 16:13. And this Rufus could be the son of Simon. Could be. And the speculation is, it's very possible, Simon carried the cross of Christ to Calvary, Skull Hill, saw Christ crucified, saw and heard his words from the cross, was saved, then his wife and sons. For his wife, if she is Rufus' mother, is married to Simon, Romans 16:13, who ministered to Paul. In other words, Rufus' mother ministered to Paul, which possibly was Simon's wife, Rufus being his son. And then the church at Cyrene played a significant role in eventually sending out missionaries to preach the gospel to the Gentiles at Antioch, according to Acts 11:20, thinking that Simon had an impact on that church since he was from Cyrene. And my point is, was Simon, being named by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a random choice out of the crowd that day? Was he? Well, don't think so. For if you don't believe in luck, random happenings, and accidents, you believe in providence. And that leads me to say, this was an act of providence, that Simon would be chosen in the sovereignty of God and possibly led to his salvation along with his wife and two sons, as the gospel writers used his name. Why? Well, it was probably well known in Christian circles. Why identify him? Why would that be important? But Matthew, Mark, Luke all do that. Now, one last question in verse 26. Is Simon a picture of Christian discipleship, of taking up your cross and following Jesus? Well, possibly. But taking up your cross and following Jesus, in that illustration that's used, to talk about a higher level of discipleship, a greater level of commitment, that you actually can differentiate between a believer and a disciple. And the disciple is one who takes up his cross and follows Christ. The actuality of that phrase had to do with following Christ and coming to know Christ. It had to do with being saved, taking up your cross and following Christ. Following Jesus here seems more like a picture to be willing to follow Christ to be saved. And being willing through the work of the Spirit, obviously, to follow Christ to be saved. Matthew 16:24-26. Then said Jesus to his disciples, his followers, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? It appears to me in Matthew 16:24-26, we're talking about calling someone to Christ. And the Spirit of God who's working in the heart and convicting of sin gives a willingness to that person at that moment to follow Christ, to take up their cross, to deny themselves and follow Christ. So rather than talking about a higher level of discipleship and making application to Simon of Cyrene that he's there, I don't think that's the case. And using that illustration to talk about a higher level of discipleship. Well, the point being, verse 26 generates some questions, at least to me, which I've attempted to answer to some degree today. With that said, look at verse 27, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the prophecy. And we'll go back to some of the thoughts I communicated to you in my introduction today. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, verses 27 through 31 are unique to Luke. In other words, the other gospel writers don't communicate these truths. And beginning in verse 27, we find out that a large crowd is following Jesus to his death. Remember, he was popular among the people in general before his religious and civil trials. And most of them were not present in front of Pilate in Luke 23:13. For if you recall, I communicated to you last week that Pilate not only summoned the Sanhedrin, but he summoned some people, thinking that they would come, these Jewish people, these rank and file people, that they could come and hear his argument and influence the Sanhedrin so he wouldn't have to turn over Christ to the Sanhedrin and to the Jewish authorities. We found out the opposite to be true. The Sanhedrin influenced the people. But remember, there aren't thousands of people at the trial. The people in general, just a few days before that, were what? Hosanna. His triumphal entry. Going nuts when he came into Jerusalem. Praising him and exalting him. And Hosanna in the highest. Well, among this large group that are following Jesus down the road to suffering to Calvary are women who are mourning and lamenting Jesus. Now the question is, who are these women? Well, they're not Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and some other women that were followers of Jesus. For those women I just mentioned were from Galilee. These women are called what? Daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The women who were from Galilee that supported and followed Jesus, women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee, would go to the cross, and we would be there at the cross in Luke 23:49. But here Jesus doesn't address them as women from Galilee, but women from Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem. So, some suggest they were professional mourners. For among the Jews, this was a traditional practice. And they would view and come and mourn and grieve at someone's death. And some of them may be women who turned to Jesus for salvation. It doesn't say. They're just called daughters of Jerusalem. Regardless, it appears these women were sincere in what they're doing. But most likely, according to most scholars, not believers yet, but certainly sympathetic and sincere. And it appears that their tender hearts went out to this innocent man, and maybe some of their family members were impacted by Jesus. We don't know. And I cannot be dogmatic. But whomever they are, Jesus turns to them and says something in verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me, please. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, as I said in my introduction, we might have expected Jesus to thank these women for their sympathies and tender hearts and concern. But not so. For the weak and bloody Jesus turns to them and told these women their weeping was for the wrong person. Don't weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. So these women following Jesus to the cross, for whatever reason, thought that Jesus was to be pitied. After all, Jesus was about to face an horrific death. Nevertheless, he did not need anyone's sympathy and tears. point I tried to make earlier in our introduction. He would do with courage and supernatural strength and power what he was called to do to the very death. And he would do it in full reliance on the Holy Spirit, his Father, without needing the comfort of anyone's tears. And rather than weeping for him, there was something to weep about. And what was that something to weep about, the title of our message today? The answer for yourselves and your children at the end of verse 28. Now why? Well, look at verse 29 with me, please. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren. Now this is way out of the ordinary. Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Now why should these daughters of Jerusalem, as they're called, need to weep? Well, because judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. And days were coming with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and judgments before then, when it would be so bad, and again, this is a shocking statement for a Jewish woman, that it would be better to be barren and not have children to feed than to have children during this time. I mean, barrenness ran counter to the hope of every Jewish woman and was one of the worst stigmas imaginable. As the story of Hannah in the Old Testament and Elizabeth in the New Testament illustrate. Children are a blessing from the Lord, not career records. Well, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is his man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Now, for children not to be a blessing, but a heartache from judgment from God means that the judgment on Jerusalem in 35 to 40 years would be horrible. You're thinking, well, Ray, I'm surprised that you're talking about Jerusalem. Haven't you differentiated between that and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21? Yes. I think we're talking about two different things. I think we're talking about something local that would happen in 70 AD for Jerusalem, and then something worldwide that would happen in Matthew 24, 25, and Luke 21 to the whole world, the tribulation talked about in Revelation 6 through 18. Two different things. I would differentiate between the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21, which talks about the tribulation again in Revelation 6 through 18, from the coming judgment of Jerusalem for the daughters of Jerusalem to whom Jesus is speaking to in our verses today. For the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in AD 66 through 70, when the Romans leveled Jerusalem, would be very severe, but not worldwide. Devastating judgment, as in the Olivet Discourse. But in the Olivet Discourse, we're talking about worldwide judgment. Nothing that can be compared to it that's ever happened in the history of the world. A 7-year tribulation talked about in Revelation 6 through 18. However, the judgment upon Jerusalem would be devastating, but local. Yet so bad that Jesus says what he says to these daughters of Jerusalem. And he goes on from there on how bad it will be. Look at verse 30, please. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now Christ's prophecy here further indicates the severity of the imminent judgment. It would be so bad that people would wish to die to deliver them from the misery of their distress in Jerusalem. And again, to be barren, which in that day was considered a curse, would be a blessing in the judgment to come. And to strengthen his warning, Jesus will follow this prophecy that he gives with a proverb from that day. Look at verse 31, please, where we'll see our last point today, the proverb by Jesus. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry. Now, I have to tell you, leading up to this, through the weeks before, I'm reading the text, reading it over and over and over again, and I was thinking the entire time, what in the world does this mean? And thankfully, I had the chance to study it this week. Jesus is using what was probably a common proverb of his day. And here Jesus is an illustration of his own suffering and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem. And remember where Jesus is at. Jerusalem, where he will die, outside the gates. Now here's the illustration. And I even know this. Dry wood is more flammable than wood that's still green, right? Right? I mean, a dry piece of seasoned wood burns faster and hotter than a living branch torn fresh from a tree. And in using this parable, Jesus compares himself to the green living tree. And the people of Jerusalem to the old dry wood. The point being, Jesus was perfectly innocent, and therefore the last person that deserved to be judged, to be crucified. Nevertheless, he's on his way to the cross. The green wood is about to be thrown into the fire. With that said, what will happen to the people of Jerusalem, whom have rejected their Messiah and King on the whole, whom actually deserve to fall into judgment? They will be quickly destroyed and judged. And here is how J.C. Ryle paraphrased this parable, and I quote, "If the Romans practice such cruelties on me, Jesus, who am a green tree and the very source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which is a barren, withered trunk, dead in trespasses and sins?" End quote. Beloved, if they did that to Jesus, who was innocent and blameless, what do you think that they will do to the sinful, irritating Jews? I'm talking about the Romans here. And more to the point, what will God do to the Jews who rejected their Messiah? For if God did not spare his sinless, perfect Son, how will he spare sinners who reject his Son and want him crucified? Speaking of the Jewish religious leaders of that time. As Leon Morris said very simply, if the innocent Jesus suffered this, what will be the fate of the guilty? And going back to the parable, trees do not naturally burn when they're green. But they're highly flammable when they're dry, as we've seen out west, in the fires out there. And righteous green Jesus was not a natural object of disaster. But the sinful dry nation of Jerusalem was. And how much more aspect of this proverb was terrible. That's the idea. How much more Jesus being the green tree over the dry wood, the Jewish people, those in Jerusalem, and the judgment which would come upon it. In application and summary, here at the end of our text today, I go back to Christ's statement to the daughters of Jerusalem. Stop weeping for me, weep for yourselves and your children. And I want to tell you, there are people weeping for Jesus when they should not today. For there are paintings of the crucifixion and statues and icons from the cross that are designed to evoke feelings of pity for Jesus. Along the same line, as Philip Graham Ryken points out in his second commentary on Luke, even the traditional seven stations of the cross, on the way of the cross, on the way to the cross, are used to simulate emotional participation in the sufferings of Christ. And that some Christians believe that Good Friday is a day when they should weep for Jesus and his death and have great emotional sympathy for him. But Jesus does not need our sympathies, again. He did not need them when he was going down the Via Dolorosa to die, and certainly does not need them that his sufferings are over now. Therefore, if we weep over the cross today, again, it should be with sorrow for our sin that put him there. and gratefulness for our salvation, but not with weeping for Jesus. As F.W. Krumacher said in his book, The Suffering Savior, and I quote, "Tears of sentimentality, and pity are nowhere so much out of place as on Calvary. While resigning ourselves to such emotions, we mistake the Lord Jesus, nay, even degrade Him, and as regards to ourselves, miss the way of salvation marked out for us by God. Hence the Savior exclaims, once for all, weep not for me." End quote. And beloved, the person truly to be pitied today is not the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners, but sinners who die without Jesus. And our Lord knew what was coming for the daughters of Jerusalem and what their fate would be. And as horrible as Jesus' death was and His sufferings as a sin offering, it's sadder for people to die in their sins without ever finding forgiveness of sins through Christ. Those that will go to hell and perish. Unsaved person today, I call you to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. The greatest suffering is ahead. And it will be forever and ever and ever and ever without Jesus Christ. Believer, let us weep over our sin. And there are things to weep over. Jesus wept in John 11:35. At the grave of Lazarus, as he saw Mary and Martha, his sisters, and seeing the effects of sin, death, that way. And of course, he would come to be the master over death, as he would rise from the dead. And we're to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep in Romans 12:15. I'm not saying we should never weep. I'm saying we don't need to weep for Jesus. We need to weep for ourselves if we don't know the Savior today. We need to weep over our sin to put Him there. And I trust that will impact our attitudes. Jesus finished the work of Christ. I should say Jesus finished the work of the Father for us on Calvary's tree. So great a salvation. Therefore, may gratitude and rejoicing flow from a grateful heart because Jesus uttered from the cross, "It is finished." Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it, though, white as snow.